Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The church is a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, right? Any Jew who believes in Jesus and calls out upon him will be saved. And the first few thousand Christians were Jewish Christians. Then it spread to the Gentiles. And when it spread to the Gentiles, it spread like wildfire.
When the Jews rejected Jesus, his disciples took the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the early church exploded. It is one more example that Jesus came for all, no matter what background, bloodline, or religion you are. Who will you take the gospel to today? May God open our eyes to the unlikeliest of eager, hungry hearts who need Jesus. With John 12, 20 through 26, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we take time to study your word today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our study in the book of John now brings us to the last week of the life of Jesus. The passage that we are covering today is his final public address. The cross is weighing heavy on him. The thought that things are almost done, the fact that he's going to be leaving these disciples, the fact that he's probably thinking, I'm leaving everything to these disciples, is weighing heavy on him. And so this last public statement becomes extremely important, as any would. As we come to the end of the book of John, we're going to come to a lot of different lasts. And any time in someone's life, it's the last thing that they do something, especially Jesus, then there's something that is significant about it. And this passage is the same way. In fact, this public statement of Jesus, this last one, in a lot of ways is like a summary of his public ministry. And in other ways, he's saying what is important for us and giving us a picture of what it means to really and truly follow after him. And it starts when two Gentiles, two Greeks, seek an audience with Jesus. Let's pick it up. Verse 20 of John chapter 12. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, the first thing that we find is two Greeks. Well, we're going to take it that these are proselytes. These are people who have become Jewish. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple where if you were a Gentile, you could go and you could worship God. Now, you could go no further. You couldn't go into the court of the women or the court of the men, but you could go into the court of the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to reach the nations. Even when he developed the nation of Israel, even when he established that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, it was always God's plan to bless the nations. God told Abraham, out of you will come a seed who will bless all nations. Paul pointed out that the word there was seed and not seeds, that out of you will come seeds like many descendants, but it was singular. Out of you will come a seed, that seed being the Messiah that was going to bless all nations. It is said over and over again in the Old Testament that Israel is a light to minister or to bless the nations. God's plan was never for them to become introverted and only think of themselves being Jewish, having the us four and no more mentality. But the longer Judaism went on, the more it turned into itself, the more they hated the Gentiles, the more they didn't reach out to them, but God's plan was that they would. And in fact, the Bible says that in John chapter 1, that Jesus came unto his own, meaning Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. All of the disciples are Jewish. Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, after 3 years of intensive ministry, healing lepers, casting out demons, healing a man that was born blind, raising Lazarus and two other people from the dead, on the day of Pentecost, there was a small number of people that were gathered together in the upper room. Do you remember the number? Do you remember how many people gathered together in Acts chapter 2? Little trivia question for you. Anybody got it? Yell it out. 120. Who said it? Raise your hand. There we go. All right. Good job. You win nothing. You win nothing. So there's 120 people in the upper room. That's all of the people that believed during the life of Jesus. But within 30 years, those 120 people are going to take the gospel all around the world. It's going to go to India. It's going to go to Asia. It's going to go to Asia Minor. It's going to go to Europe. It's going to go to Africa. It's going to go to Egypt, which I know is Africa, but we distinguish it a little bit different, okay? It's going to go all around the known world. Something radical is going to happen. And Jesus begins to talk about that now. Now, had the Jewish people, especially the leaders, not rejected Jesus, we don't really know what the church would look like. It would have more of a Jewish structure to it, I'm quite sure. But the Bible says they rejected them. They were invited to the feast. Remember the story Jesus told? That there was a man that had a wedding feast, and he invited his guests, but the guests said, "We aren't going to go." And so Jesus sent out his servants and said, "Invite anybody that wants to come. Go to the highways and the byways and invite anybody that wants to come." And then Jesus told us that the analogy was the Jewish people who were invited to the party, but they said they didn't want to go. And he came out to us, the Gentiles. And he said, "Come to the party." And we were like, "Okay, party. All right. I'm ready to go to a party." And we responded. And so the church became Gentile. And understanding, the church is a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, right? Any Jew who believes in Jesus and calls out upon him will be saved. And the first few thousand Christians were Jewish Christians. Then it spread to the Gentiles. And when it spread to the Gentiles, it spread like wildfire. And when Paul began to go to cities preaching the gospel, he would first of all go into the synagogues. He would reason with them that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament passages. When they would reject Jesus, he would leave them and he would go to the Gentiles. And so here we have these two Greeks, which are going to represent the future for the church. God's calling Gentiles. And we have these two Greeks who represent the future. It's interesting to me that the two Greeks find the disciple, Philip. Why is that interesting? Because Philip is the only disciple with a Greek name. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. 250, almost 300 years before the time of Christ. Alexander the Great conquered the world. And he Hellenized the world. Everywhere that he went, he brought Greek culture with him. That's why all the way over in Egypt, you've got an Alexandria. You've got Alexandrias everywhere because they were naming things after Alexander the Great. And the culture, even under Rome, was still very Greek, very Hellenized. And so in Judaism, there were Hellenistic Jews. And there were more traditional Jews who were brought up in Palestine. And there was a conflict constantly between the Hellenistic Jews and the more traditional Jews. Can you imagine that? Conflict between two different groups. There's a constant conflict that took place between them. So much so that about 100 years before the time of Christ, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. And if you know Greek culture, you know that gymnasiums meant immorality because the Greeks used gymnasiums for immorality. They also exercised naked, which is an interesting thing in itself as well. And so having a gymnasium in Jerusalem caused there to be this huge tension between the Hellenized Jews and between those who weren't. So Philip is a Hellenized Jew. Isn't that interesting? He has most of these guys who are traditional Jews. They've grown up in Palestine. They are influenced by the Greeks, but he calls one of them to follow him who is a Hellenized Jew. Jesus also called a zealot by the name of Judas Iscariot, and he called a tax collector. These two guys would have hated each other. Jesus called a diversity of guys. Isn't that great? You think, well, I'm not the kind of person Jesus calls. Oh, yeah, you are. You know why? Because you're different. Even if you're the same. Jesus calls people who are the same. He calls people who are different. But I think it's significant that the two Greeks found the Greek to go and talk to Jesus. It tells us that God can use the things, the areas that you are involved in. People who are golfers are going to reach out and reach golfers. or gophers, as we could say. People who are CrossFit are going to reach out to people who are CrossFit. People who work in the fire department are going to reach out to people who work in the fire department. If somebody in the fire department wants to know more about Jesus, they're going to go to that Christian that they know who knows Jesus and ask them those questions. You become the type in your world to reach out to people who are like you, that you have something in common. And I like that. I like that God uses us everywhere we go. That's the whole salt principle. Right now, we're like a salt shaker. We're all together in the salt shaker. But in about 35 minutes, the salt shaker is going to be shaken out on this city. We're all going to get in our cars. We're going to go places. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go wherever we go, and we're going to be salt. And people are going to be drawn to Christ because there's unique things about you. I love that the two Greeks found Philip because they identified with him, because they felt comfortable with him. Maybe even Philip spoke Greek and they spoke Greek, and so they went to Philip because that's what they needed to do. Your uniqueness and the unique things that you are involved with allow you to be ready to reach certain people. My question is, are you available for that? If God wants to use you tomorrow to reach somebody that you have something in common with, are you ready for it? Are you available? Years ago, I heard a message by Pastor Chuck where he talked about driving down the road and seeing a billboard that said, "Available now." And that when he saw it, it touched his heart. And that he thought, "I'm not always available to God." And so Pastor Chuck prayed in the car that day, "Lord, I'm available. I'm available now." And then he told several stories of how God used him in kind of unique and wild ways over the next couple of days. I remember hearing that story as a teenager, listening to that tape while I was a teenager, and saying to God, "I'm available, God. I want to be that billboard. I'm available. Available now. Use me any way you can." And I think that if we have faith, and I think that if we have expectancy, I believe that God will use you this week. And we're talking about the greatest call. We're talking about the greatest cause. We're talking about people being delivered from a destiny of separation from God because we're willing to say, "Lord, I'm here. However you can use me, you have something distinct and unique to offer God." Just as Philip, the only one of the Greek Hellenists, the only Jew who was a Hellenist, had something distinct to offer Jesus. And when these two Greeks were looking for Jesus, they came to him. Now, it goes on to say here that these two Greeks found Philip, and then Philip found Andrew. Now, why did Philip find Andrew? Well, there's a thread in the Bible that's being maintained here. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. And every time we see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew becomes a type of someone who would bring people to Christ. That's why in our Resurrection Celebration Crusade, a few weeks before, we hand out what we call Operation Andrews. So you can pray for a few of your friends, families, and acquaintances. You can write down their names. We'll pray with you. And you can pray and at some point go and invite them to come out to the crusade that you might be an Andrew in their lives. Andrew becomes an example to us of saying, "Let me care about people. Let me care about bringing them to the Lord." So the Greeks come to Philip because they've got something in common with Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew comes to Jesus. We don't have the introduction. We don't have the question that they might have asked, but we have what Jesus responded to them. And from this we learn that the cross is heavy on the heart of Jesus. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We learn later on in the text, we're not going to get there today, but we'll learn later on that when Jesus speaks about being glorified, he's talking about the cross. Isn't that interesting? When you and me talk about being glorified, when we pray a prayer, "Lord, glorify me." Have you ever prayed that prayer? I kind of hope not. But if we were to pray, "Lord, glorify me," we're not thinking, "Let me get crucified." But Jesus realizes that in his suffering, in his pain, in his death, God is going to glorify him. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he despised the shame of the cross, that he endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him, because in it he showed us the love that he has for us. And I could have my sins forgiven, that I could enter into a personal relationship with God, which I would never be able to do had Jesus not gone to the cross. The cross enables each one of us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Even Abraham, who lived thousands of years before the cross, the Bible says it was accredited to him righteousness. They looked forward to the cross. You and I look back to the cross. But the cross is the center of every relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you can't have it if Jesus doesn't die. And so Jesus says, as these Greeks come to him, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified." A little bit later on, he's going to say, "My soul is troubled." I think he's troubled for a few reasons. It's the last week. He knows it's the end. He knows he's going to have those nails driven through his hands and feet. He knows he's going to be scourged. The Bible says in the Old Testament, he would be familiar with this, that the Messiah would be beaten beyond the look of a man, that the beard would be pulled out of his face. He knew he had to go through all those. I don't know, though. I'm sure that troubled him. But I don't know if that was the greatest source of his trouble. I think maybe his trouble was looking at the disciples and thinking, "I'm leaving everything to these guys. All they're doing is arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They just care about themselves, and I'm about to go." Jesus said to his disciples on several different occasions, "How long do I have to be with you until you get this?" They just didn't seem to be moving along at a good pace. But Jesus was troubled. So he says, "I'm going to be glorified." And now he tells us why he has to be glorified through the cross. He gives us a spiritual principle here, which is very powerful. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly," if you have a King James Bible, it says, "truly, truly." This is a listen up. That's what he's saying. When someone's teaching and they say "most assuredly," it's like Charles Stanley preaching. "Listen to me. Listen to me now. Listen to me now. Listen, listen to me." That's what Jesus is saying. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." There's the principle, a physical principle. If you have a piece of grain and it never gets buried, it's not going to produce any fruit. You bury that piece of grain into the ground, and it's going to produce fruit. Then the grain from that plant will be buried and will produce more fruit. Then the grain from that one buried, and it will produce more fruit. And then from that one can be buried, and it will produce more fruit. And so much fruit can be gained from one little seed being buried. That's the principle. Here's the spiritual principle. Jesus' body is the seed. While he's alive, he's been able to reach, well, what will eventually be 120 people in the upper room. Not much to speak of for the ministry of the Messiah, for all the great miracles that he did. But he would die, he would be buried, he would be planted. Not so much buried as planted. And when he would rise from the dead, like a plant that would produce much fruit, he will produce much fruit. That's the analogies that he's giving. He's glorified because he knows that when he dies and is planted in that ground, that's the way he's going to produce fruit. And that's the way, within a few years of the death of Jesus, the gospel will spread all around the world. Archaeologists have found in the first Christian communities all over the world from the first century. The first century is the century Jesus was alive in, probably crucified somewhere around 30 AD. And during that first century, the gospel literally spread around the world because Jesus died and that produced much fruit. Now, the analogy goes further than that, too. He now wants to show these Greeks that if they die, they'll produce fruit. That our lives, because we're Gentiles, right? Our lives, most of us here anyway, I realize there's some Jewish people who are here. Our lives are like seeds that need to be planted. We need to give up our lives. We need to bury the old man, bury the old woman. If we hang on to it, the seed is going to remain alone. But if we bury it, then it will produce much fruit. So the analogy that he uses for his life is one that he now turns on the Greeks and on us as well. So he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus had a unique, there was something unique about the teaching of Jesus. There were certain things that he did which were very unique. One of them is that he said things deliberately that were hard to understand. That's not one of my techniques, by the way. I try to say things as simple as I can. I try to make them as practical as I can make them. I try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we can all get to them, all right? But Jesus said things oftentimes to get you to scratch your head and go, what in the world is he talking about? And he did a good job of it. In other words, at one point he said, unless you hate your mother and father, your brothers and sisters, and your wife, you can't be my disciple. And we go, huh? I'm supposed to hate my mom and dad? Doesn't that kind of go contrary to the rest of what Jesus says? When he says, I give you a new covenant, that you would love one another. The second and most important commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus says, I have to hate my father and mother. Well, okay, Dad, I hate you. That's not what he's saying, right? We know it's not what he's saying. But he said something radical to get your attention. He said something radical so you would go, well, what does he mean then? He means that the relationship that you have with Jesus is to be so close, that you are to be so in love with him, that the relationship to your mom and dad, brothers and sisters, is like hatred in comparison. That he wants you to be deeply and powerfully and profoundly in love with him. In another place, he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Better for you to go through life without a right hand than to enter into hell where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Now, whenever I tell that scripture, I always end it with this. He didn't really mean to cut off your hand. Because I'm scared someone's going to misread that text, go and get an axe, I sinned, and cut their hand off. It's interesting to me that Jesus didn't have that same concern. Jesus didn't give that story and then say, I'm not telling you not to really cut off your hand. But what Jesus was saying was, if there's some sin in your life that is leading to your destruction, you got to deal with it radically. That's what he was saying. You can't deal with sin in a benign, light kind of a way. You got to cut it off. You got to go to the radical. You got to do that radical thing because it's better for you to miss something. You've developed a relationship with some gal at work, some inappropriate relationship with some gal at work. Just quit your job. It's better for you to not have that income than to perish, see? That's the kind of thing he's saying. Get radical in your life and your commitment to him. Now, I use those as examples of that radical teaching of Jesus. So here's the radical thing that he says in our text. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And if you hate your life, you're going to gain eternity. So what does he mean? He's saying, if you live for yourself, you're missing the point totally. If you could say, I'm going to do what Philippians chapter 2 tells me and put the interest of other people above my own interests. That's hating your life. It's not that you literally hate it. It's that you're putting your life in the proper place.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Christian, you were called by God to influence our culture for Christ. The 2023 Defending the Faith Conference is happening March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn from incredible pastors and leading experts like David Guzik, Greg Kokel, and Frank Turek, who will be sharing teachings that are biblical and highly practical. You will be equipped to answer the hardest questions Christians face. Register today to attend Defending the Faith, the 2023 Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn more and register at calvarytucson.com/conference. That's calvarytucson.com.